As always, it is a privilege to be gathered in the house of God on the Lord's Day. Our congregation looks a little different today. Linda is not with us. Hopefully she will be again with us soon. As many of you know, she is a great help, and she picks out the songs. And she will ask me what I'm speaking on, I guess I should be proper. And then she chooses the songs, and she does a great job, but one of the best songs that could have been sung for the day was "There's a Great Day Coming." There's a great day coming, a great day coming, by and by. And then the third verse says there's a sad day. There will be a great day for some and a sad day for others. And this is the focus of the sermon this morning, God's goodness and his severity. For a text, we've chosen Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. If you have your Bibles and if you've turned there, we will read the text before we begin. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." Many folks focus more on what would be called the goodness of God. We all want God's goodness to be liberally applied to us. Folks think of God's kindness, his benevolence, his great generosity toward mankind. We know that there is his goodness in a general sense given to all men because we have the beauty of the creation around us and the beauty of this particular day and the changing of the leaves and all of the things that is going on. And it's manifested in many ways. In the general sense, he's shown his love and goodness toward all. Everybody benefits from this. But this is also true toward his children in a spiritual sense as well. There's also a severe side of God. Many don't want to think of this because they're a bit selfish. They want all of God's goodness, but they don't want to worry about or think about or contemplate the severity of God. God's severity doesn't mean the punishment he will inflict upon the disobedient, although that will certainly occur upon them. The severity of God means his demand for rigid conformity, his extreme strictness, his intensity. He's given us a law. He's given us the word to follow, and he expects us to follow. He has stated within that word the promises for those who are obedient, the benefit, the reward, the glories of heaven with he and his son forever. But he's also shown that those who disobey or those who do not obey, they will know the wrath of God. In the context of our text, we see the Spirit having Paul address this great opportunity afforded to the Gentiles, that of becoming part of the family of God. The Gentiles had been compared to a wild olive tree, grafted in among the olive tree, the Jews. If you remember, the Jews were called the children of God because they were of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Gentiles could now become the spiritual children of God by being grafted in through God's plan, showing God's goodness upon all. But some of the Jews, the unbelieving, had been cut off because of their unbelief. In Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, which just precedes our text, we have a stern warning that these that had been grafted in could possibly suffer the same fate. A warning there to those who had obeyed the gospel, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and have now become part of the fellowship that one can enjoy with God as his child, can be cut off. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Then, in our text, we see that God is good to all those who continue in his goodness, but he is severe toward all who fail. And so let's take the rest of our time here this morning to examine both of these sides of God and see which will befall us in regard to how we serve Him, the goodness and the severity of God. Of course, because folks like to think of the goodness more than the severity, we're going to talk about it first, but also because it comes first in the text. God's goodness is surely seen in His provision for mankind. This is true in both the physical and the spiritual realm. All of humanity is included in the physical realm, but only the obedient and the faithful can enjoy the goodness of God in the spiritual realm. There are many people the world over who are thinking, well, because I believe in God, or because I'm a religious person, or because I'm a kind person, that God's goodness is going to be upon me from a spiritual standpoint. That's not the case at all. Let's examine the physical realm. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, we see a proclamation from God for His providence for all humanity. We know that just prior to this, there had been a situation in which God wiped the slate clean. Following that, He made this proclamation: while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God put everything in place. He keeps it in place by His word, by His power, and this provides for all humanity. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 45, the latter part of it, we see that God does not differentiate when it comes to His general providence. It is upon all. I have had people say during the time of, they call it drought. I don't think we've ever truly seen a drought here. But when the lake gets low and the crops are starting to burn up and that sort of thing, people say, well, somebody didn't pay the preacher. Well, what's that got to do with rain? Well, the preacher can pray and it rains. What does Matthew 5:45 say? He says, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. It doesn't matter if we pray for rain. God has provided that rain upon all. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, we find an example of this in the sermon of the Spirit had Paul preach at Lystra. Keep in mind that God's providence was even shown upon nations when they were allowed to walk in their own ways. In verse 17 of Acts 14, we see, nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. At that time, there was no written law of God to these nations. They were under law, the patriarchal law. But even in their wickedness, God still provided for them. God protected and saved Israel from all her enemies, provided Israel kept His law. If you'll turn to Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11, we will see that God used nature and some of the things of nature, some of the very things that He created to fulfill His purpose of granting Israel residence and possession of the land of Canaan, just like He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11, we see, and it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. God was fighting for Israel. This was in the physical sense. He used great stones, hailstones. And if you've ever been in a hailstorm, you know what kind of damage a hailstone can do. But imagine one the size that would take a person out. This is what was going on. That's because God's covenant with Israel, fleshly Israel, was a physical covenant based upon physical promise. And the goodness of God was seen toward them by also using creatures which God had created. creatures of nature to accomplish his plan. We find this in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 12. The Lord said, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow." The providence of God was being shown toward Israel, using God's creation to bring about his plan. In the physical realm, to accomplish his spiritual purpose toward man, we see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 that God kept his promise to Abraham to bless all nations through Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the Jewish nation. That passage reads, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." If you follow the bloodline, you see that through Abraham came the 12 tribes. And through the 12 tribes, one of the 12 tribes, the son was named Judah. And through him came the Christ. And through the Christ, all nations could be blessed. Which brings us to the spiritual realm. Keep in mind, we're still talking about the goodness of God. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, God's goodness is surely seen through the coming of Jesus and his purpose for his coming. Oftentimes people say, why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus came to die on the cross, to save us from our sins. They say that as if the fact that Jesus died upon the cross saves everyone from their sins. If that's the truth, why have the Bible? Why have the foolishness of preaching, as it is called? Why have the opportunity to make people understand what God's word says? Because if everyone is saved simply because Jesus died on the cross, then there's no need for the word, there's no need for preaching, there's no need for converting people. But in Luke 19:10, notice what Jesus said. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to provide the means. John chapter 3 and verse 16 should be abundant evidence of God's goodness in that mission on which the Lord was sent, which necessitated the death of his only begotten Son. It said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I've noticed several times when people have been stating that passage, they misquote it. And they say, "shall not perish." There's no promise of that. The soul that sinneth, it will die. He sent his Son that we should not perish. In God's goodness, in the spiritual realm, he provided for us the only sacrifice that will take away the sin that we have committed. James chapter 1 and verse 17 expresses the quality of the gifts presented to mankind in sending of his Son for man's benefit, as well as the physical benefits toward man. That passage reads, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." If there's anything good in this life, physical or spiritual, it comes from God. And if we seriously consider the goodness of God, which includes all his forbearance and long-suffering, we should see where it leads. Now look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. This is where the Spirit had Paul address this. Why would anyone not want to repent? Does God not provide even the breath of life minute by minute? Stop and think about it. Why are we here? Because God has provided that we have these bodies that function as they should, that we might take in oxygen and expel the noxious gases that our body produces and live minute by minute. The passage reads, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Why would anybody not want to repent? Notice, if you will, how the psalmist had the psalmist remark about God's goodness in Psalms 31 and verse 19. Keep in mind as you're turning to the passage that God's goodness has been offered to mankind ever since man has been in existence. There is not a time when God's goodness was not available to mankind in one form or another. "Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Oh, indeed, this is a very personal thing. One person put it this way: "I know that God is good because he's been so good to me." Every one of us should echo that sentiment. Even though we have hardship, even though we have pain, discomforts. Oh, how good God has been to me. Stop and think about it. He created life. He put all the physical things in place, everything that we need for life and godliness. He provided for us spiritually everything that we need for life and godliness. He provided the sacrifice of His Son so that you and I, if we believe and if we obey and if we remain faithful, might one day spend eternity with Him. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, as we conclude our remarks about the goodness of God, we see the focus of the message of Christ in that part of the Sermon on the Mount. He had shown that God cares for the fowls of the air. He shown that the lilies of the field were so clothed that they were even more gloriously attired than Solomon in all his fine garments. Now, if God's goodness has been applied to these small bits of His creation, why not expect it to be shown to that part of His creation that is after His own image? Christ said, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Verse 33 is the point. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Friends, God's goodness is abundant, and it's available. But we needn't forget about the severity of God. In His infinite wisdom, God knows what is best for man. Therefore, He has stipulated what man should and should not do. Those who violated God's laws were punished in some manner. The same is true today, although it may not be physical punishment. You're going to notice a few of these, some of the more well-known examples. From Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we see the expulsion of man from the Garden of Eden because of sin. Because they took the goodness of God and negated or refused to do what God said to do. Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. From Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it becomes apparent why God determined to destroy the evil that man had allowed. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you say, well, where's God's goodness in this? Why, He prepared an ark, and He had one commandment: get on the ark. And everyone who did not get on the ark perished. By the same token, all who are not in the church, the one church for which Jesus died, and are not in a good relationship with God, a proper relationship with God in accordance to His word, will also perish on that great day, that sad day, because there will be no opportunity for those souls to seek redemption. Time will have run out. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29, we see that the children of Israel that departed Egypt had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they believed the 10 spies and rejected the report and the optimism of Caleb and Joshua. All of those over 20 years old would die there because of their sins. It says, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to the whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Some people think, well, that's severe. That's terrible. Those people died. They were told ahead of time they were going to die. No, they were told, follow God. Keep His commandments. He gave them a law. He provided for them. As we move to the New Testament, while looking back at the Old, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. We see the severity of God as He did utterly destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He offered them also as an example of His wrath in accordance to His promise. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Stop and think about it. Of all of the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, only four escaped the fire and brimstone that was rained down upon this particular city. Even one of them looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, clearly breaking the commandment because they were told, go and don't look back. the sobering words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, is given by the Spirit to Paul for that particular congregation and to be recorded for ever for us, are very clear. And the wrath of God will be on all who reject him in any way. There perhaps was questions in those people's minds about those who had died, those who had gone on. And these were being answered. In this particular part, verses 7 through 9, the apostle, directed by the Spirit, writes, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And notice verse 8, when you think about the severity of God, "in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This covers two groups of people. Those who have never obeyed, as well as those who have obeyed and then become unfaithful or refuse to do everything that God has said to do. Notice what's going to happen to them. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And you go like, that's severe. God is good. God loves us. He won't do that. Did he not tell Adam and Eve in the garden, "The day you eat thereof, you shall die"? They died spiritually. They were separated from God. Did he not tell all the people in all the time that the ark was preparing, "If you don't get on the ark, you're going to perish"? All of those that didn't get on the ark, they perished. Did he tell Israel, "You've got to stand strong. You've got to follow my word. You've got to do what I say, and I will be with you. I will fight for you. I will lead you into this promised land, and I will give it to you"? And all of those that we have previously mentioned died in the wilderness because of disobedience. Why in the world would we think that God would allow his goodness to overshadow his severity? It does in many ways, but it will not negate it. God has made promises in his word, and you cannot show me, with the exception of the coming of the Lord and the events to take place at the judgment, any of those promises that have not been fulfilled. We're gambling with our soul if we don't consider the goodness and the severity of God. Consider the scene of Matthew chapter 25. We find some on the left in verse 41. These people will hear some of the saddest words ever. These depicted here, keep in mind, are God's children. These were God's children under the Old Testament law. This was spoken during the time when Christ was here on the earth. And God's severity would be shown to his children that had revolted against him and against his word. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." That fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Then, in verse 46, we see the contrast of the reward. The reward for the disobedient, as well as the reward for the obedient and faithful. People say, "We know God's going to reward me at the end of this life." You know, there's never been a truer statement made. Every one of us are going to be rewarded. But it's going to be in relation to how we have responded to God's word. Verse 46, it says, "And these, the wicked, the disobedient, the evil, those who fail to faithfully serve God, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." You know, everyone should do as God directs, so that they will not have to experience the severity of God in eternal condemnation. I don't know what your situation is, but you do. We must forever remember that God will not allow his goodness to overpower or supersede his severity. If he's made a promise relative to how severe he's going to be on the disobedient and the unfaithful, it will be carried out. This false idea has become the foundation of many a denominational teaching. God is love. I'm never going to debate that. I'm never going to argue that, because the Bible clearly says it. It clearly teaches it. And God is love. But God is also just. And God is also sure. If he said something, he will carry it out. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 is one of the many places in the Bible that shows God's mercy does not negate his promise of punishment or of retribution. For our God is a consuming fire. God's severity will be visited on all who are disobedient, those who have once obeyed, as well as those who have never obeyed the word. I ask you today, do you want to experience the severity of God? We go through this life, we have issues and situations, and we think life is hard. I don't know how long we're all going to live. Some of us have lived a big part of our lives, perhaps. And we can look back and we can see some of the hardships and the difficulties and the problems and the trials and tribulations. And we say, life's hard. Think about eternal condemnation. Now that's hard. And that's what people are setting themselves up for. But here's the great news. You can have the goodness of God. You're going to have the physical goodness. You're going to somehow benefit through all of life because of what God has provided in nature and in the physical realm. It may not always sunshine on the day you want. It may not always rain on the day you want it to. But you're going to benefit from his general providence. But you can also benefit from the goodness of God spiritually. But you have to commit yourself to God 100%. Those who do not will suffer for eternity. I don't know what the judgment scene will be. I guess we all kind of thought about it. You wonder how it's going to be set up. I guess if people could try to make excuses, they will. I don't know if they will or not. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. But if people are allowed to make excuses or offer something, they're going to probably be those, or they would be those, that would say, I was 98% faithful. I was almost faithful. There's no such thing. We're all going to stumble. We're all going to have difficulty. We're all going to sin. But we can have God's goodness. How? You can only do this one way. You must obey the gospel. And you must remain faithful until death. You want me to spell it out? We look at the gospel plan of salvation. Here, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. That's where you begin. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must hear the word of God, or read it, or have someone present it to you, because that tells you the way of salvation. You must also believe. In John 8:24, Jesus himself said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. One must repent, as Acts 17 and verse 30 clearly indicates. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You cannot continue living in a sinful situation. You must repent and turn away from that. You must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you hear, when you believe, when you repent, when you confess, you are always going toward that salvation, that goodness of God offered through his Son. And then one must be baptized. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus telling about that which would take place after his death, burial, and resurrection. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why? Because they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. They contact the blood of Christ, and that's when they are saved. And not until, and not unless. But he says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And then one must remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Friends, you talk about the goodness of God. That crown of life, which every person should be striving for, is the ultimate goodness of God. And he's provided it for us. If indeed a Christian and you've allowed sin to separate between you and God, know that that's something you have done. Know also that that's something that you must address. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, I see that it is my responsibility, or any faithful Christian's responsibility, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Why? If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and then comes that person's part, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, which are taken captive by him at his will. How do they do that? If they're already a child of God, they can repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Think about how soon it was after the conversion of Simon that he sinned, that he fell from grace. He separated himself from the goodness of God and put himself clearly in the category to receive the severity of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I leave you with this final question before we sing the invitation song. Do you desire the goodness of God, or do you desire the severity of God? It is in your hands. Do with it as you will. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.